Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. And last time we did appendices 1 and 2. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on. And so the next is appendix 3. And I'll go ahead and start that. It's entitled, The Meaning of Cosmos in John 3:16. It may appear to some of our readers that the exposition we have given of John 3:16 in the chapter on difficulties and objections is a forced and unnatural one, inasmuch as our definition of the term world seems to be out of harmony with the meaning and scope of this word in other passages, where to supply the world of believers, God's elect, as a definition of world would make no sense. Many have said to us, surely world means world, that is, you, me, and everybody. In reply, we would say, we know from experience how difficult it is to set aside the traditions of men and come to a passage which we have heard explained in a certain way scores of times and study it carefully for ourselves without bias. Nevertheless, this is essential if we would learn the mind of God. Many people suppose they already know the simple meaning of John 3:16, and therefore they conclude that no diligent study is required of them to discover the precise teaching of this verse. Needless to say, such an attitude shuts out any further light which they otherwise might obtain on the passage. Yet, if anyone will take a concordance and read carefully the various passages in which the term world as a translation of cosmos, which I believe is the Greek word, where those occur, he will quickly perceive that to ascertain the precise meaning of the word world in any given passage is not nearly so easy as is popularly supposed. The word cosmos and its English equivalent world is not used with a uniform significance in the New Testament. Very far from it. It is used in quite a number of different ways. Below, we will refer to a few passages where this term occurs, suggesting a tentative definition in each case. Number one, cosmos is used of the universe as a whole, Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Number two, cosmos is used of the earth, John 13:1 and Ephesians 1 verse 4, etc. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And depart out of this world signifies leave this earth. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, this expression signifies before the earth was founded, compare Job 38, verse 4, etc. Number three, cosmos is used of the world system, John 12, 31, etc. Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, compare Matthew 4, 8, 1 John 5, 19, the Revised Version. Number four, cosmos is used of the whole human race, Romans 3, 19, etc. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Number five, cosmos is used of humanity minus believers, John 15:18, Romans 3, verse 6. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Believers do not hate Christ. So that the world here must signify the world of unbelievers in contrast from believers who love Christ. God forbid, then how shall God judge the world? Here is another passage where the world cannot mean you, me, and everybody, for believers will not be judged by God, see John 5:24. So that here too it must be the world of unbelievers which is in view. Number six, cosmos is used of Gentiles in contrast with Jews, Romans 11, verse 12, etc. Now, if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more there Israel's fullness. Note how the first clause that he has in italics is defined by the latter clause that he placed in italics. So it was riches of the world versus the riches of the Gentiles. Here again, the world cannot signify all humanity, for it excludes Israel. Number 7, cosmos is used of believers only, John 1, 29, and 3, 16, and 17, 6, 33, John 12, 47, 1 Corinthians 4, 9, and 2 Corinthians 5, 19. We leave our readers to turn to these passages, asking them to note carefully exactly what is said and predicated of the world in each place. So thus, it will be seen that cosmos has at least 7 clearly defined different meanings in the New Testament. It may be asked, has then God used the word thus to confuse and confound those who read the scriptures? We answer, no, nor has he written his word for lazy people who are too dilatory or too busy with the things of this world, or like Martha, so much occupied with serving, they have no time and no heart to search and study Holy Writ. Should it be asked further, but how is a searcher of the scriptures to know which of the above meanings the term world has in any given passage? The answer is, this may be ascertained by a careful study of the context, by diligently noting what is predicated of the world in each passage, and by prayerfully consulting other parallel passages to the one being studied. The principal subject of John 3:16 is Christ as the gift of God. The first clause tells us what moved God to give his only begotten Son, and that was his great love. The second clause informs us for whom God gave his Son, and that is for whosoever, or better, everyone who believes or believeth. While the last clause makes known why God gave his Son, his purpose, and that is that everyone that believes should not perish but have everlasting life. That the world in John 3:16 refers to the world of believers, God's elect, in contradistinction from the world of the ungodly, 2 Peter 2 verse 5, is established, unequivocally established, by a comparison of other passages which speak of God's love. God commendeth his love toward us, the saints, Romans 5, verse 8. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, every son, Hebrews 12, verse 6. We love him because he first loved us, believers, 1 John 4, 19. The wicked God pities, see Matthew 18, 33. Unto the unthankful and evil God is kind, see Luke 6, 35. The vessels of wrath he endures with much long suffering, see Romans 9:22, but his own he loves. Now, some might argue that there is a general love that God has for all of his creation because he created it, and that the wicked actually fall under that, and that as a token of that, although he does talk about long suffering and kindness and the like, that Christ is offered to everyone. But there's the distinction between some form of general love versus a specific and a more intimate love like a husband and wife have, where the, like in Canticles or the Song of Solomon, there's a lot of talk about the beloved and how they love each other, and that Christ's love toward his is that he knew them. You see that on the judgment day picture where he says to the wicked, I never knew you. And that's in the form of an intimate knowledge, or like a man knows his wife in a more intimate and a more personal way. And so I just wanted to put that out there and allow the listener to study it further and with God's help, draw their own conclusions regarding love and these types of loves. And based on what Mr. Pink has said, for your consideration in prayer and study. And that is the end of Appendix 3, and we will go on to Appendix 4 here, which concludes the book, 1 John 2, verse 2. There is one passage more than any other which is appealed to by those who believe in universal redemption, and by which at first sight appears to teach that Christ died for the whole human race. We have therefore decided to give it a detailed examination and exposition. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2. This is the passage which, apparently, most favors the Arminian view of the atonement, yet if it be considered attentively, it will be seen that it does so only in appearance and not in reality. Below, we offer a number of conclusive proofs to show that this verse does not teach that Christ has propitiated God on behalf of all the sins of all men. In the first place, the fact that this verse opens with "and" necessarily links it with what has gone before. We therefore give a literal word-for-word translation of 1 John 2, verse 1 from Baxter's Interlinear. And here's the literal translation. "Little children, my, these things I write to you, that ye may sin, that ye may not sin, and if anyone should sin, a paraclete we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous." End of quotation. It will thus be seen that the Apostle John is here writing to and about the saints of God. His immediate purpose was twofold. First, to communicate a message that would keep God's children from sinning, and second, to supply comfort and assurance to those who might sin and in consequence be cast down and fearful that the issue would prove fatal. He therefore makes known to them the provision which God has made for just such an emergency. This we find at the end of verse 1 and throughout verse 2. The ground of comfort is twofold. Let the downcast and repentant believer, 1 John 1 verse 9, be assured that first, he has an advocate with the Father, and second, that this advocate is the propitiation for our sins. Now, believers only may take comfort from this, for they alone have an advocate. For them alone is Christ the propitiation, as is proven by linking the propitiation and with the advocate. In the second place, if other passages in the New Testament which speak of propitiation be compared with 1 John 2, verse 2, it will be found that it is strictly limited in its scope. For example, in Romans 3, 25, we read that God set forth Christ a propitiation through faith in his blood. If Christ is a propitiation through faith, then he is not a propitiation to those who have no faith. Again, in Hebrews 2:17, we read, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17 in the Revised Version. In the third place, who are meant when John says he is the propitiation for our sins? We answer, Jewish believers. And a part of the proof on which we base this assertion, we now submit to the careful attention of the reader. In Galatians 2, verse 9, we are told that John, together with James and Cephas, were apostles unto the circumcision, or Israel. In keeping with this, the epistle of James is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, James 1, verse 1. So the first epistle of Peter is addressed to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion, 1 Peter 1, verse 1 in the Revised Version. And John also is writing to saved Israelites, but for saved Jews and saved Gentiles. Some of the evidences that John is writing to saved Jews are as follows. Point number A. In the opening verse, he says of Christ, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled, how impossible it would have been for the Apostle Paul to have commenced any of his epistles to Gentiles, to Gentile saints, with such language, being that Paul wasn't there or never touched him. Point B, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning, 1 John 2, 7, The beginning here referred to is the beginning of the public manifestation of Christ. In proof, compare chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 13, etc. Now, these believers, the apostle tells us, had the old commandment from the beginning. This was true of Jewish believers, but it was not true of the Gentile believers. Point number C, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning, chapter 2, verse 13. Here again, it is evident that it is Jewish believers that are in view. And point D, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. These brethren to whom John wrote had heard from Christ himself that Antichrist should come, Matthew chapter 24. The many Antichrists whom John declares went out from us were all Jews, for during the first century, none but a Jew posed as the Messiah. Therefore, when John says he is the propitiation for our sins, he can only mean for the sins of Jewish believers. Now, he has a footnote. It is true that many things in John's epistle apply equally to believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Christ is the advocate of the one as much as of the other. The same may be said of many things in the epistle of James, which is also a Catholic or general epistle, not Roman Catholic, but a general epistle, though expressly addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now going on in the main section, in the fourth place, when John added, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, he signified that Christ was the propitiation for the sins of Gentile believers as well. For, as previously shown, the world is a term contrasted from Israel. This interpretation is unequivocally established by a careful comparison of 1 John 2:2 with John 11:51 and 52, which is a strictly parallel passage. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Here, Caiaphas, under inspiration, made known for whom Jesus should die. Notice now the correspondency of his prophecy with this declaration of John's. He is the propitiation for our sins, the believing Israel sins, and then corollary, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And the next one, and not for ours only. And then the correlation in John, and not for that nation only. The next comparison, but also for the whole world, that is Gentile believers scattered throughout the earth. And then to John, he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Next, in the fifth place, the above interpretation is confirmed by the fact that no other is consistent or intelligible. If the whole world signifies the whole human race, then the first clause and the also in the second clause are absolutely meaningless. If Christ is the propitiation for every body, it would be idle tautology, or I-D-L-E, tautology, to say first, he is the propitiation for our sins and also for everybody. There could be no also if he is the propitiation for the entire human race. They wouldn't need to do that. Had the apostle meant to affirm that Christ is a universal propitiation, he had omitted the first clause of verse 2 and simply said, he could have done this and should have, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Confirmatory of not for ours, Jewish believers only, but also for the whole world, Gentile believers too, compare John 10:16 and John 17, verse 20. In the sixth place, our definition of the whole world is in perfect accord with other passages in the New Testament. For example, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, Colossians 1, 5, and 6. Does all the world here mean absolutely and unqualifiedly all mankind? Had all the human family heard the gospel? No, the apostles' obvious meaning is that the gospel, instead of being confined to the land of Judea, had gone abroad without restraint into Gentile lands. So in Romans 1, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. The apostle is here referring to the faith of these Roman saints being spoken of in a way of commendation. But certainly, all mankind did not so speak of their faith. It was the whole world of believers that he was referring to. In Revelation 12, verse 9, we read of Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. But again, this expression cannot be understood as a universal one, for Matthew 24, verse 24, tells us that Satan does not and cannot deceive God's elect. Here it is, the whole world of unbelievers. In the seventh place, to insist that the whole world in 1 John 2, verse 2 signifies the entire human race is to undermine the very foundations of our faith. If Christ is the propitiation for those that are lost equally as much as for those that are saved, then what assurance have we that believers also may not be lost? If Christ is the propitiation for those now in hell, what guarantee have I that I may not end up in hell? The blood shedding of the incarnate Son of God is the only thing which can keep anyone out of hell, and if many for whom that precious blood made propitiation are now in the awful place of the damned, then may not that blood prove inefficacious for me or not effective for me? Away with such a God-dishonoring thought. Now, however men may quibble and wrest the scriptures, one thing is certain, the atonement is no failure. God will not allow that precious and costly sacrifice to fail in accomplishing completely that which it was designed to effect. Not a drop of that holy blood was shed in vain. In the last great day, there shall stand forth no disappointed and defeated Savior, but one Christ who shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, Isaiah 53:11. These are not our words, but the infallible assertion of him who declares, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 64, verse 10. Upon this impregnable rock we take our stand. Let others rest on the sands of human speculation and 20th century theorizing if they wish. That is their business. But to God they will yet have to render an account. For our part, we had rather be railed at as a narrow-minded, out-of-date, hyper-Calvinist than be found repudiating God's truth by reducing the divinely efficacious atonement to a mere fiction. Amen. All right, and that is the end of Appendix number 4, and that brings us to the conclusion of the book. We pray that the Lord would use this for his glory and for your benefit, and that you will that he'll apply these means of grace to your hearts, that you would seek him diligently in these things and in all things, all the means of grace he's granted, and especially out of his word, with thankfulness and seeking for obedience and submission to his perfect will in all things, and with help and for help in obeying his revealed will. And now go in God's truth and love, and may his graces and mercies be with you.